This past summer, Park Street Church was privileged to welcome into our church facilities more than 40,000 visitors who came here because they were tourists traveling Boston's historic Freedom Trail. And what is intriguing to me is that probably the most common question asked by those tourists when they would come into our sanctuary was to inquire about the cross, which is so prominently displayed in the wall behind me at the front of the sanctuary. Perhaps it's because the decoration of a congregational church tends to be spare. But nevertheless, what they would ask about in particular was the meaning of those strange initials that seem to be superimposed on one another right at the intersection of the cross. What are those letters all about? Well, the most common and probably the most original explanation of that I, H, and S that are superimposed on each other is an explanation that comes from the text, one of the portions of the scripture that was read for us a little earlier, where Pilate authorized a superscription to be placed on the cross that said in three languages, Greek and Latin and Aramaic, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And it so happens that the first three letters of Jesus' name, when transcribed into Latin, come out as IHS. In Greek, the name is Jesus, and the H is actually a vowel. But in Latin, it's a unique abbreviation that can mean nothing other than Jesus. IHS appears nowhere else as the first three letters of a Latin word, and so it's a especially useful abbreviation. And so it reminds us that here, central, focal in the worship of God's people is the message of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But there is a second explanation for those three letters, the monogram, the letters superimposed, and it's also almost as ancient and nearly as widely held. And it is the explanation that these three letters are an abbreviation of the Latin phrase in hoc signa vincis, which means by this sign conquer. The first church historian in the 4th century, Eusebius, tells us about the origin of that expression. Came about in the beginning of Emperor Constantine's reign. He had been declared emperor of Rome by his soldiers when his predecessor died, but at the time he was in far-off York, England, fighting battles. His thrilled army nevertheless proclaimed him emperor, but it remained for 6 years of civil war as he made his way to the east to finally lay claim to the throne itself in Rome. And it was as he was finally at the outskirts of Rome that he was faced by his most formidable opponent, the counterclaimant to the throne of the empire. That counterclaimant, Maxentius, leading an army vastly superior to Constantine, also had the psychological edge, because it became well known that the oracles of the pagan religions of Rome had declared him to be the victor, particularly the Sibyl, who was the prophetess of Apollo. And so Constantine, for military as well as psychological reasons, at a disadvantage, was in anguish and was praying one afternoon, as he related it later to his personal friend Eusebius, the church historian. Constantine was not a Christian at the time, but he had a vision in the midday of a cross that was illumined in the sky with the inscription in hoc signo vincis, by this sign conquer. And in response to what he believed was a vision from God. He then ordered the destruction of the pagan emblems that had been used as standards for the army and replaced them with a cross made by him out of a spear with a horizontal piece and then covered with gold to try to reflect that luminosity that was part of his vision. When his armies at last gained the victory in battle, Constantine then was on the beginning of genuine faith in Christ. Now I recognize that there are superstitious aspects of Constantine's behavior that can be troubling to us, but nevertheless, I'd like to use that emblem on the cross and those two understandings of the initials IHS as a kind of brief outline for our meditation on this sixth word from the cross. The finished work of Jesus on the cross, the foundation of our faith. The finished work of Jesus on the cross, that which propels us to find victory in Christ in our own lives. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Many readers of the scripture have puzzled over just what the antecedent of it is supposed to be. What is finished precisely? Grammatical terms, the closest candidate would seem to be the drink that he had just partaken of. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And so some people are dismissive of this and assume it refers to the drink. That would be possible perhaps at one level, but the problem is that the word "finish," which is well attested in Scripture, well over 50 times, is never used in that way. Others have wondered, well, maybe he's just referring to his life. It is finished, a kind of sigh of relief or perhaps an admission of despair that the end had come. Jesus was about to die. His life was finished. The problem with that understanding is that one might rather have expected Jesus to say, "I am finished. The end is about to come. I'm about to die," something like that. And once again, the word isn't used that way anywhere else in Scripture. Instead, it is everywhere used to refer to something that is completed, the attaining of a goal, something that's fulfilled, a mandate. And a typical use is this is we can find in Acts chapter 20, where we read if Paul saying, "If only I may finish the race," there's that word, "if only I may finish the race and complete the task," the same word that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. What is it that is finished? It's not his life, it's not the drink. It's rather the work of redemptive suffering in our behalf. It's the whole purpose of Jesus' life. And the meaning of the word is then illumined by the usage of just two verses earlier, when we read later, "knowing that all was now finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished,'" using the very same word. "And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." You see, Jesus' redemptive sufferings on the cross were the consummate purpose of his life. Every single thing that he taught has this, if not as its foreground, as its background. It's the context for all of his ministry and all the prophetic promises pertaining to his work. It's not just some afterthought, a kind of plan B that Jesus, in frustration, finally makes do with the cross. His own words are, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the purpose of his life. It was to die. When Jesus was acknowledged by Peter as the Christ, the Son of the living God, from that time, according to Matthew 16, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." We were reminded last night in Casely Esamua's message that Jesus Christ did not come in order to make a significant addition to world religion. He didn't come in order to set a good example or to inspire us with his ethical teachings or his lofty theological insights. He came to die. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." The cross is central to Jesus' whole calling from start to finish. "Greater love has no one than this," he says on another occasion, that he lay down his life for his friends. And so repeatedly in the Gospel of John, we read the word "finished" used with respect to God's call on Jesus' life. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John chapter 4. I have testimony weightier than that of John for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am now doing testifies that the Father has sent me. John chapter 5. In John chapter 17, he prays in his high priestly prayer, "I brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." This was the supreme work of Christ. The Old Testament and countless passages predict that the work of the Messiah would be one to lay down his life for his people. The reading out of Isaiah chapter 53 is most poignant. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." And so John the Baptist, as the last prophet, points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, what was accomplished on the cross if it was so central? Our eternal redemption, our perfect atonement, an utter propitiation of the wrath of God, full satisfaction of the divine demand for justice. Paul writes in Romans 3, "God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood." It's the blood of Christ that's so central to the Christian gospel. He came to pay a debt that he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. In 1 John it says, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin." We're reminded that he came to redeem sinners out of a life of meaningless futility. "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Jesus Christ crucified, the central message of the gospel, that on which we stake our hope and our assurance, Christ and him crucified. But there's a second aspect. Also, what do you do then if it's in a complete atonement? Does that mean we just then sit on our hands? There's nothing left for us to do. Well, of course, there's no more suffering for us to do in terms of earning our way into God's good graces. Anytime we absent ourselves from the Christian fellowship because we feel ashamed for our deficient walk with God or because of some heinous sin that we are conscious of and conscience-stricken about. Anytime we do that, anytime we give ourselves into self-flagellation, beating on ourselves, we are despising the blood of Jesus Christ. What can we add to the price that has already been paid? in order that we might be forgiven our sin and be welcomed into fellowship with God the Father. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No more need for self-reproach and self-inflicted torments. The blood that is given through the eternal Spirit, offered unblemished to God, cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death. It's a once-for-all act. Then what are we to do? Well, like Constantine, don't you see, we place the cross before us as the battle standard for our lives. It's based on Jesus' act on the cross, giving himself for us, that we now owe him our lives in response. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And so we are fortified and emboldened to live faithful Christian lives for the one who died for us. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. We recognize that we're no longer our own, but that we were bought with a price, that we belong to Jesus Christ. And we fight those battles with a whole new definition of what victory looks like. If our battle standard is the cross, then victory is not success, but faithfulness. It's the prayer, "Not my will, but thine be done." It's following the pattern of the one who went before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and who sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. For in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And if the cross is on your battle standard, if you have IHS, in hoc signo, vinces, in this standard, by this sign, conquer, then you will fight with the assurance that he who is with you is greater than he who is in the world. What shall we say in response to this? Is God is for us, who can be against us? There are many things against us in life. We have many things opposing us at every turn. Laundry piles up. There's a conspiracy of bills that land in our mailbox. Those, some of us who are laid off at work, health problems. Everything seems to be against us from time to time. The scripture often declares of God's most loathsome enemies, "I'm against you." He says of Egypt, this is what the sovereign Lord says, "I'm against you." Can you imagine having the creator of the universe against you? Whatever else is against you. Can you imagine the one who made heaven and earth, that he would be against you? He said to Assyria, "I'm against you," declares the Lord Almighty. "I will burn up your chariots in smoke." He says to Babylon, "I'm against you," in Jeremiah 50. He says to apostate Israel, "I'm against you." But don't you see, what can we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Is that how you conduct yourself in the battles of life, knowing that assurance that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us? For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, not height or depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May this be our battle standard. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us not to become enemies of the cross of Christ by the way that we live, but rather have our boast be in the cross of our Lord Jesus, through which the world has been crucified to us and we to the world. We thank you, Lord, for the power of the cross, the power that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. May it be the case that by this sign we would conquer in our faithful living for him who died for us. we pray in his name. Amen.